And so we ask that you would draw us near to yourself through your word, that we may find rest, and that we might find the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God and man, a cure for our anxieties, a peace for our troubles. Lord, we also ask that this rest would be borne out in all kinds of ways in our lives, that the sins that we struggle with, that you would subdue them, the work that you are doing among us, of that you would draw us closer together in love. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to fear you above all gods, to rejoice in you above all joys, to hope in you above all hopes. Strengthen our faith in you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please remain standing if you're able. Let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 28. This is the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, and has said, as he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Please be seated. As I was reading this chapter, I was struck by the emotions that are in this chapter. A lot of emotions listed and named, and some probably easily assumed as well. Emotions hold an important place in this chapter and in our lives as well. If you would just for a moment think back on the last week and ask, when did you experience the strongest emotions? Right, just try to think of that for a moment. What moment are you feeling most strongly? Maybe it was sadness or anger. Maybe it was love or fear. Maybe you can be even more specific than some of these more general words. You might ask yourself also, why was I feeling the way that I felt? And those things give us clues into what we desire, the things that are the treasures of our hearts, the things that we value and find most important. And so, in a way, perhaps it's not surprising that we have a number of emotion words here in Matthew chapter 28 at this very significant moment in the lives of these people and in human history as a whole. It's not surprising that this is an emotional event. Just a few days before, Jesus, the Son of God, had been tricked and tortured and crucified, hung on a cross, and died. In all of this, one of his disciples was his betrayer, and the others fled from him, even denying him. And now, right before the moment of this chapter, he was presumably in a tomb, dead. From the perspective of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary mentioned here, they were coming, which might have felt like, to the end of the story, instead of what turns out to be, in some ways, the beginning of a story. Here, right at the end of this gospel, they are coming to what probably felt like the end. Their Lord, their Master, their Teacher, their Friend, the Son of God, had died. And they came with spices, and they came to see him. But instead of mourning, instead of the rest of the chapter being about mourning or reflection, looking back on the last few years and trying to figure out what lessons could be learned from this life, instead, in this very emotional moment of mourning and sadness, everything turns on its head in a moment. They come to the tomb, and they find the guards, instead of guarding the tomb and telling them to bug off, they find the guards laying like dead men on the ground. Maybe they had fainted or something like this. For fear. Fear at what? An earthquake had descended, or an earthquake had happened as an angel of the Lord descended and rolled away the stone that covered up this tomb. These guards feared for their lives. These guards feared not only in that moment as one of the host of heaven entered into the world, of course, at the command of God, to roll away a very heavy stone, all accompanied by this sign in nature of God's work and power. But on top of this, we see their fear later on, not only of these things, of angels and God and nature, but also their own lives before the governor, right? Some of the guards go into the city in verse 11 and they tell the chief priests what had happened, right? These men who put Jesus in that tomb, so to speak, the men who had worked to have him put to death. And they go to them and they tell them what happened, and they give a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They bribe them. To lie, to not say what actually happened, to hide, to bury the truth, to spread rumors, lies. And they say, if the news comes to the governor's ears, which we know you don't want to have happen, don't worry, we'll take care of it. So the soldiers were afraid, and when the Marys come, and they find the guards having trembled and become like dead men, the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then the tomb empty, and then the angel. This would be an emotional moment, at least for me, and I suspect for any alive person. And then they see Jesus, right? Not some sort of zombie, right, half from the dead, back in some sort of approximate life form. But Jesus, not a ghost, but Jesus, alive, and his in this living, glorious, victorious way, he's commanding, he's telling, he's, and we see from other of the Gospels, he's giving compassion, all these kinds of things. And so what do? Well, we read that they fear, they have fear and they have great joy, and they worship him. They fall down and grab his feet, and they worship him. We see similar emotions with the 11 disciples at the end of the chapter. They also worshiped him when they saw him, but also some doubted. Some were feeling confused and wondering, how could this be? You remember the story about Thomas in particular, not recorded here, but saying, I want to see it for myself. And then, of course, that sort of mix of thankfulness and shame when the Lord says, here I am, put your finger in my wounds. This great mix of emotions all surrounding Jesus and his resurrection. We've left out one group, right? The chief priests and the elders. It doesn't specifically here in Matthew chapter 28 list any particular emotion that they experienced, but I think it's safe to say that fear was probably one of them, right? They're frantically working to pay money, cover things up, spread lies. Why would they do that except for fear? Fear that people would learn the truth. But perhaps there's something else going on. In the previous chapter, in chapter 27, we read that it was because of envy that that Jesus was delivered up. Because of envy that they delivered Jesus up to these false trials and eventually to the cross. They wanted something that Jesus had. They wanted the crowds. They wanted his respect. They wanted his power, his influence. It frustrated them to no end that they were that was denied to them. Not that Jesus ever tried to take away something from their office, but he spoke the truth. He talked about things how they really were. He exposed the sinfulness and hypocrisy in their own hearts, and this they hated. Much of their life, their religious life, was operated totally on self-righteousness and on pride, on making a good show, on showing to people that they were something that they were not. And Jesus exposed this. Jesus showed them who they really were, and he showed other people who they really were. And he pointed another way. He pointed to true faith and to true forgiveness found in the grace of God. And now, in having the grace of God vindicated, right? Jesus wasn't just a bunch of empty promises, a bunch of wishful thinking. The things that he said, the person that he said he was true. Because he was alive, because he conquered death, because the heavens and the earth were proclaiming that he is risen. The fact that we have all these different emotions relating to this one person and the things that he's doing, to Jesus and his resurrection, should remind us of this important point. It should remind us that our emotions are not primarily reactions to things outside of us, but they're products of things that are inside of us. If they were just reactions to things outside of us, everyone would react to Jesus in the same way. But they don't. Why? Because emotions are coming from what's inside, from the positions of our hearts. Our emotions are the products of our desires. James says, for example, to speak on the negative side of things, that we are tempted and lured not by a thing, but by our desire for the thing. Let me give you a silly example. If you Perhaps even this morning, we're looking for your socks, and you couldn't find the matching pair, if, let's say, that's important to you. And you can find that matching pair, right? That sock, that missing sock to you, is very valuable, right? Perhaps more valuable to you than to anyone else in the world, right? Because there's something about it to you in your heart that's important. You want the matching sock, and when you find it, yes, I found it. I found the match. Or maybe a more serious example. Maybe you're at a yard sale. Perhaps you've been to something like this before, an estate sale, and you see an old box, you open the box, a bunch of photos of random people, right? Means basically nothing to you. Just people. People sitting at a desk, blowing out candles to a cake, right? Nothing that important. But to someone else, because of their heart, and they know that that's not just a lady or a boy, but that's my mom, or that's my brother, right? When we see these pictures, an old photograph of someone who's special to us, that piece of paper with that little image becomes a treasure to us, where to most other people it wouldn't, and rightfully wouldn't, mean much of anything. The point here is I'm trying to give examples to prove this point that our emotions aren't determined by just these objects, right? They're determined by our values. I love my mom, right? Or I want that sock. Or bigger things. That job. That spouse. That cure. Victory over some sin. Or sinful things, too, we want sometimes. And they drive us. These desires drive us. And they make us act. There's nothing like a man deeply, deeply in love that will make him sacrifice a lot to have his bride. Or a soldier fighting in a battle for the cause of his country who will make him want to give his own life, right, for that cause. Have you ever noticed that it's when you're really angry that stuff gets done, right? Or big stuff gets done, big decisions get made, et cetera, right? Our emotions drive us. They move us in very powerful ways. They also have this other value. They reveal us, right? They reveal something inside of us. They reveal what's important. They reveal where our treasures are, for good or for bad. And I think that's one of the reasons we're seeing all of these different reactions related to Jesus and his resurrection. Some believed he was a threat. And if he was a threat before, now even more. We were incapable of even killing him. We didn't do the job. We didn't finish it. All of our lies, all of the betrayals, all of the tricking, it came to nothing. And what happens when the plot gets exposed, right? It's even worse than before. Now you're about to get caught. Now you're going to get shown for who you are. You're not as powerful as you thought you were. You're not as clever as you thought you were. All is about to be undone, and they want to squash this. Some believed Jesus was a threat, a danger to them and to their lives and to their livelihood. And as long as they saw him as their enemy, he was. Jesus doesn't come in and just affirm us in everything and say, be on your happy way. He comes and he exposes the darkness in us, the sin in us. He names it. He shines a light on it. And in that way, he is a threat. He's a threat to sin. He's a threat to death. He's a threat to the devil. And all the powers that are attached to these things. And so he is a threat to these things. But he's also more than that, isn't he? Because Jesus doesn't come only as a conqueror, he also comes as this life-giving Savior. Some believed he was a threat and acted accordingly, and some believed that he, yes, he challenged these things, yes, he would put these things to death, but they also understood that he did so so that we would have life. So instead of running from him, we would embrace him as a Savior. We could say, for example, that headache medicine is a threat to your headache, right? But you're going to take it, right? Because that's exactly what you want. You want a cure for the problem. Jesus coming in this way is a problem, or is a problem only for those things that are problems. But for those who believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus was life, that Jesus was a healer, what did they do? They worshiped him. They didn't just love him and rejoice in him. They worshiped him as God, and rightfully so. The question for us then is, which is correct? Right? Who was Jesus? And to answer that question, we have to know something about Jesus and his heart. What did he desire? What did he value? What did he treasure? What did he want? What did he do? And we can see that in a number of different ways. One way we can know Jesus' heart, like anybody's heart, is by what he said. If you would turn with me to Matthew 8, for example. In Matthew chapter 8, actually, let me jump over to 9 instead. Matthew 8, verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 4. There's this paralytic, he's lying on a bed. Jesus says to him, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes are saying to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Then verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Notice the heart is a thinking instrument. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and he picked up his bed, and he went home. What does Jesus do? Where is Jesus' heart? We know Jesus' heart partly from the things that he said. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." He says that I come to give you rest. He says to this man to be forgiven, and he also heals his body. This is a little picture of what Jesus does for us. He heals us, body and soul. Another example of that comes also in this chapter. In verse 18. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before Jesus, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples." Now I'm going to skip another miracle and pick up in verse 23. "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, and he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district." You see, a lot has been happening during Jesus' ministry. News spreading, things he's been doing. People have been coming to understand and see who he is. And what we see is that he is one who heals. He is one who brings people from death to life. He is one who heals the body and the soul and forgives sins. Well, this isn't just what the Jesus says about himself. It's what other places in the Bible say about him. You know, we read in our chapter that these things happened to fulfill the scriptures, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And this is said a number of times throughout the Gospels, both explicitly and implicitly. And we can also see Jesus and his heart in what he did. I want to focus on one thing in particular, him giving himself up. Right, we can look at his acts and the various things he did throughout his life, but let's think about just the end. Right, just the end. Look at Matthew chapter 26, for example, verse 14. Let's remind ourselves of a few of the events right here before Jesus' death and then his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, we read that one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas goes to the chief priests. He asks for money to betray Jesus, to deliver Jesus over to them. Right? At this moment, it seems like everything is very much in the hands of Judas, right? It's very much in the hands of the chief priests. It would seem like Jesus is out of control. But we got to keep reading. Verse 21. "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were all very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" And so at this moment, right, Judas, I kind of imagine him putting on the poker face, right, trying to act like all of the other people at the table. "Oh, is it I?" Right, that's what we're saying, right, to cover up what he was going to do. And Jesus sees right through it. Jesus had been reading hearts before. He can read hearts. He can read our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're feeling. We cannot deceive him. He knows what is going to happen. He is very much in control of this situation. If we continue reading in verses 47 now through 51, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd and swords and clubs from," there they are again, "the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus, and at once he said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So sad. Jesus did not come into the world on accident and then make a mistake in choosing Judas and then get betrayed at the last moment only to be overcome by sinful man and the plots of the devil in the end. Yes, sinful man and the plots of the evil one were at work, but so was God. And he had been since the very beginning. The scriptures tell us that when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world, I love this phrase, at the fullness of time. At the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world and dwelt with man. It's a little different than saying at the perfect time, which the scriptures express as well. It wasn't just exactly the right moment. It's that all of history was sort of leading to this moment. A history, of course, that was overseen and conducted, we might say, by God. Jesus gave himself up even as he was being delivered over. He went like a lamb, the scriptures prophesy, willingly to the cross. That's what he did. He went to the cross and he died on the cross to sacrifice himself for our sins, to save us from the wrath of God that we deserved. So we've talked about what he said, about other things the Bible says about him, about what he did. This is all revealing to us, right, his heart, his desires. The scriptures also speak directly to these things. For example, I'll read two places, first in Galatians 2 and then Ephesians 5. In Galatians 2, chapter 2, or 2, verse 2, we read, oh, I think I got my verse reference wrong. Well, I have the verse written in my notes. I'll read it here. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the key, right? Why did he give himself for us? He loved us. We find a similar verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, we read, Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why did Jesus give himself up? Because he had no other options? No. Because he came into the world specifically for this purpose, for love, because he loved us. So hearing that, hearing what he said, hearing what he's done, hearing how the other scriptures testify to these things, hearing the apostles, even one like Paul, who was formerly persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, now saying he loved us and gave himself up for us, and then hearing the words of the scriptures telling us his own heart. And of course, we have other examples, many, many other things we could point to. We have an answer to this question. What's Jesus' heart? Who is he? Is he a threat to us, a danger to us that we should seek to put down, destroy, kill, separate ourselves from, ignore? Or is he a life giver, a healer, a helper? Is he one who comes into this world to forgive us of our sins and to cause people to rise from the dead? That's who he is. That's who he is. And seeing that, that's why the disciples throw themselves at his feet. They don't pat him on the back and say, good job, bro, you did it. No, they worship him. He's not a peer. He is their God and our God who gave, who took on humanity so that he might die for humanity, so that we might live. And let me tell you this, and I'll finish with this. This is very, very good news for people with very, very bad hearts, for people with sinful, perverted, messed up, broken, sad, despairing hearts, which is all of us. In our sin and in the sinful nature into which we are born, our desires are disordered, we could say it in an understated way. The things that we want are things we shouldn't want. And we want them at the wrong time and in the wrong ways, and we want them too strongly. And then there's other things that we should want, that we should love, that we don't. That we ignore, that we pass over, that we don't give proper attention to. And as a result of this, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble all the time. Not just difficulties and relationship problems and all kinds of things like that, but chiefly, we break communion with God. And we find ourselves restless and struggling and anxious, at enmity with him, And out of that enmity, doing all kinds of rebellious things that just stacks up the sin and makes us more worthy of judgment. This is why I say it's very good news that Jesus comes into the world and looks at people with big old burdens on their hearts and desires that are twisted and bodies and souls that are broken, and he says, come here. I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. I will give you peace with God. I will help you to abide in something called love. In the love that I have with the Father and the love that I have with you, I'm going to cause you to live in that, dwell in that, soak it up, be a part of that, shine it forth. I'm going to remove your sins from you and make you more and more holy. That's what Jesus says to us. That's what he comes into the world for. This is what it means that he gave himself up in love. Some of our emotions reveal our worst desires and bad things about ourselves. How can they be changed when it's our own hearts that are the problem? They can be changed by the one whom the scriptures say, John says this in 1 John, the one who is greater than our hearts. The one who can change desires as much as he can change a paralytic's limbs. Or the daughter of that man who had died and caused her heart to beat again. You think it's hard to do it on the hard to do that on the outside? I can do it on the inside, Jesus says. He heals us body and soul. And so the risen Savior deserves our worship, our praise, our joy, our fear, our love, our hope. Because not only did he go to the cross for us and then rise victorious in the grace of his love, but even now he continues as our risen Savior to rule for us, subduing our hearts to him. Now, sometimes that means we have to suffer. Sometimes that means we suffer in order to grow. Jesus does the work, Peter says, of purifying, of working in us and strengthening us. But as he does this, as he cleanses us, washes us, sanctifies us, and makes our desires more and more match his, we then, in turn, have more and more reasons to be grateful and to worship him. And so my call to you this morning is to believe in Jesus, to put your faith in the risen Savior, the one who gave himself up in love, so that we would not fear him in terror and as a threat, but so that we would embrace him as the Savior of our bodies and our souls forever. Let's pray and ask that he would do exactly this for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for changing our hearts, for sprinkling them clean and washing them in your Spirit, that we might be sanctified and renewed according to the life that we have in you. You do this, of course, Lord, by putting that old self to death. You do it by working in the dark spots and bringing light into the places of sin, by extracting the poison and healing the wounds. This looks all kinds of ways and works in different lives according to the different needs of your saints. But we can all say together, it is well with our souls because of you. O Savior, we ask that you would continue to rule over us and subdue us, that you would rule over our hearts, in our thinking, in our willing, in our desires. We ask that you would help us to not just not want bad things, but to want the good things even more than the bad. Help us to grow in our love, in our passion, in our desire for you. And in doing so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, or you would give to us that peace that comes from abiding in your love. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.